of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. As we read these two elements here, where we have a part of the letter to the church in Pergamos, a part of the letter to the church in Thyatira, we are familiar with the fact that these epistles that are a part of the book of Revelation are offered to give warning, are offered to challenge these who are not living as they ought to change. Turn over to chapter 3 and notice with me in that chapter as well, we have a few other churches that continue as the Lord rebukes them through the Apostle John. And beginning in verse 14, we have reference to the church in Laodicea. Verse 14 says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In these letters, as the Lord, through the Apostle John, rebukes the various churches, seven of them in all, we just sampled three of them. In particular, in this last one that we read, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, as the church in Laodicea is addressed, there is a specific condition that is mentioned that I call to your attention. As he describes this church, that verse 17, they thought that they were wealthy. They thought that they had need of nothing. But you'll notice verse 16 describes them as being lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I think this is a significant passage for us to consider, because here we see a description of a condition in which these brethren were not out and out rebels against the cause of Christ. They had simply become stagnant. And yet we see in the warning that is given particularly to the church in Laodicea that is similar to some of the other warnings to the other churches. But in particular, we see being stagnant, being lukewarm, led the Lord to warn that he was ready to spew them out of his mouth. There is an interesting fact that we understand about the geography of the church in Laodicea. We understand that there were hot springs that were not far from the city of Laodicea that were actually piped into the city. And so by the time the water reached them, and we can still see some of the remains of those pipes today, it would have been lukewarm. The Holy Spirit here seems to use that as a little bit of a figure. You have become, in essence, what your water is. I think it's important for us to understand here that this is not saying it would have been better for you to have unbridled zeal, to be hot. It's not saying it would be better for you just to be indifferent, cold. I don't think that's the idea. I think here, when one is lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, they are ineffectual. Think about it in this way. When you order a cup of coffee, our generation has seen people like cold coffee. Throughout most of human history, I don't think that's been the case. Most of the time, people like coffee that'll warm them up if they're cold or warm them up to kind of get them going. To me, lukewarm coffee is about the worst kind of thing that you can put in your mouth. If you get in a bathtub and you're going to try to take a bath or shower, you know, if you're hot and you want cold water, then that would refresh you. If you're cold and you need to get warmed up or you need to get clean like a bath, you need hot water, but what if that water is just lukewarm? It is not effectual for cleaning, nor is it cool enough to refresh you if you're hot. It is ineffectual. I think that's the idea here. Here, the Lord challenges the church in Laodicea to become effectual, to become what He would have them to be for the work that He's intended. I'd like for us this morning to talk a little bit about this condition. And I'd like for us to consider five factors that can affect whether or not we as individuals or we as a congregation may be considered lukewarm. And the first one that I want us to look at is really a basic matter. Turn over to Colossians with me for a moment. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to kind of forget what this is all about in our relationship with God and Christ. In Colossians Chapter 3, I want us to look at several elements of this reading. Beginning in the first two or three verses, notice the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When we become Christians, our focus must change. Our very life must change. This description here of our life being hidden with Christ in God must be more than just figurative. It must be more than just kind of wishful thinking. It must be that we abandon some aspects of our own self-will as we surrender those things to the Lord. And some of that is going to involve those kinds of things that we put to an end. Notice, continue reading with me. Skip down to verse 5 and read with me down through verse 10. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." To be hidden with God, with Christ in God, it means that we must put to an end some of those things that we might have done. Put to an end those things that we once lived in. Notice the way verse 7 puts it. Those things in which we once walked. And this must be an ongoing process. It's not simply repentance when we first are obedient to the gospel. But any time that we recognize that there are things in our life that we've got to stop. Verse 8 seems to describe some of those kinds of things that are the polishing, the putting away of those elements that maybe we didn't put away when we first came to Christ through ignorance. And I want us to understand that being focused on Christ, setting our mind on heavenly things, also means that we not only end some things, but it means that there are some things in our life that we begin. Look down in verses 12 through 13. Verses 12 through 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, notice we put off some things, but we put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, this is a challenge. But I want us to understand that if we're going to set our focus on Christ, we're going to fail. We will become ineffectual if we allow one of two things to happen with respect to sin. We need to understand that sin can be something that we commit. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10. I think most of us recognize when we think about sin, we think of it in terms of perhaps some of those things that we just read in Colossians that are the types of things that we must put out of our life. And that's appropriate. That is part of how sin is defined. I think it is an element of what is described here in this text that we looked at in our adult class this morning, Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. When we act of our own will in opposition to the will of God, we are committing an act of sin that is an act of rebellion to God. Go over to the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5, and notice the way that this is put. Brother Patrick talked to us about this in his lesson Wednesday night. It is either flesh or spirit, and if we allow ourselves to just pursue those things that are sinful in nature, that may gratify the flesh, we are not pleasing to God, and as a result of that, we are walking in what the text describes as works of the flesh. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the things we end, right? These are the things that we commit, right? But it's a mistake for us if we imagine that the only way in which we sin against God is by committing certain acts. Because we must understand that sin is also defined as failing to act. A failure to do that which we are commanded to do is in itself sin. Turn over to the book of James. And notice with me in James chapter 4 and verse 17, a very humbling statement that I think should give all of us pause, because as we think about, well, I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to be either hot nor cold. If we allow ourselves to say, well, I'm not lukewarm because, you know, I'm not committing adultery. I'm not committing sexual immorality. I'm not committing drunkenness or idolatry or those kinds of things. We may be mistaken if we somehow think, well, I'm not sinful. I'm not committing sin. Look at what James chapter 4, verse 17 says. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, understand, this is inferring things that we have opportunity to do. I might know that it's a good thing to feed everybody in the world, to put clothes on the back of everybody in the world. Do I have the ability to do that? Do I have the opportunity to do that? No. But there are things that I have the ability and the opportunity to do, and yet I neglect those. There are things that I know that I ought to do that would be a good thing that I am commanded by God to do, and yet I leave that off. We must understand that when we do so, it is sin just as clearly as if we committed an act of willful sin. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Look with me, Matthew chapter 5. And I want us to remind ourselves of a statement that Jesus makes near the end of the Sermon on the Mount that challenges us but calls us to something higher. If we have an attitude that says, well, you know, I don't do anything like the people in the world. Well, are you doing those things that you're commanded to do? No, I may not do as much as somebody else does, but, you know, I'm not like the people in the world. We are called to a higher standard of righteousness in Christ. And this is articulated so clearly in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. It's first illustrated in some of these ways in which we may be called to do what the world might think would be extraordinary, might think would be crazy or unusual. Notice verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now think about that. Think about what the Lord is saying. Someone wrongs you, and rather than shunning them, rather than being ugly to them back, you don't resist them. You show them kindness. That is an act that we are commanded to do. If we leave that off, are we sinning? Yes. Notice verse 40. If someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now those things are tough, aren't they? Those things are difficult. But notice why it is that he is calling upon them to do this. Here's exactly why. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Listen, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, why is that conditioned upon that? Well, it is conditioned upon that because what is the character of God? Notice, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Ah, God has been doing that to us all along. We've been hateful to him. We've been unkind to him. We've abused him. And yet, he has shown us love in response to that. If we're going to be like our Father in heaven, we are commanded to act that way. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, notice, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It might be easy for us to say, I am never going to compare to God in heaven. That's right. But the standard is set for us that we must strive to. Jesus wouldn't say it if we are not to aspire to it. So he says, you shall be perfect. You shall strive to demonstrate and to illustrate that character that our Father shows us and our Father illustrates. Now go to Galatians chapter 5 once again. Galatians chapter 5. And I want us to notice that in the same way that these works of the flesh can lead us to be characterized as sinful. Those are acts of commission. Those are sins of commission. There are ways in which this higher standard is demonstrated in what Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, describes as the fruit of the Spirit. If I look at my life and I say, okay, well, I'm not doing these things, so I must be all right. We need to also look at the other side of the coin and say, am I doing these things? If I'm leaving them undone, James 4, verse 17, then I know a good to do, and yet I'm not doing it, so it's sin. Read with me. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice here, this is describing a kind of behavior that if we are not committing, if we are not practicing this behavior, if we're sinning by commission or we're sinning by omission, either one of these areas could categorize us as lukewarm. But I want us to understand a few other things as we think about this. And what about prayer? Are there ways in which prayer could be a demonstration or affect whether or not we are lukewarm or not? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19 commands that we are to hold fast to the head, that is Christ. You know, there are many ways perhaps in which we do that, but is not prayer one of those ways in which we constantly set before our mind the fact that Jesus Christ is our intercessor? We constantly set before our mind that fact that it is only through Christ that we can go to God the Father. I'd like to remind us of a few things that we are familiar with, but maybe as we live our life from day to day, these things can slip out of our mind. Things like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. Do we remember what it tells us in this challenge that we are given, that we are to pray without ceasing? Now, I understand, and we explain this when we talk about it, that certainly we have lives that we have to live and we have responsibilities, but we are never to leave off praying, leave off that avenue of communication with God. Do we remember what Philippians chapter 4 teaches us? That in all things, in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we are to let our requests be made known to God. I hope that we don't forget that, because if we do, we're also missing out on an element of that, because with that command is also a promise connected with it, that there's a benefit. Turn over there to Philippians 4 and remember what the Apostle Paul teaches us there. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God," notice this, "which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We are in everything, or in all things, to go to God in prayer. And yet we leave that off. How can we expect to be holding fast to the head if we let the affairs of life make it where we don't have time for prayer? We don't make this a regular thing. We certainly are leaving off or ceasing from prayer. We need to remind ourselves of two elements of this that I hope can challenge us to avoid that problem. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And first of all, as we think about this idea of holding fast to Christ, who is the head, we need to remember exactly how we need Christ. We need Him for salvation in the first place, in the sacrifice that He offered, in our obedience to the gospel that leaves us separated from God without that sacrifice. But understand that that is an ongoing kind of thing. As we continually go to God in prayer for the sin that we commit in life, as we continue to appeal to Christ as our intercessor, notice what Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, and go down with me to verse 25, points out to us about this. "But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." Remember, the priest under the old law was the one that appealed to God on behalf of the people. In Christ, we are all priests, so we appeal to God. But Christ is our high priest through whom we appeal to God. Notice what it goes on to say, verse 25. "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." If I leave off praying, if I am not confessing to my intercessor, if I am not going to God through Him, then my sin account may rack up quite a toll. Now, I don't want us to purely think of it in terms of, okay, well, I've got to say this prayer because I've got to get that off my account. But what I want us to understand is if we allow our life to be such that, well, I'm too busy. I've got other priorities. I've got too many things on my mind. I don't have time to hold fast to the head in prayer. We are neglecting His intercession on our behalf. Over in Romans chapter 8, I want us to notice another element about this that I hope will encourage us as we go to God in prayer on a regular basis. And that is, you know, if you're like me, there are times that I know the concerns that I have in my heart and life, but how do you articulate that? It's hard enough to talk to somebody else about it. How do you communicate that to God in heaven? Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we don't need to worry about that.
Because while it is true that we need to pray without ceasing, we need to let our requests be made known to God. Those times when we struggle with knowing exactly how to communicate to God the concerns of our heart. Listen to a promise that we are given in Romans chapter 8. Begin with me in verse 26 and go down to verse 28. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now understand, this is not, as our charismatic friends would say, some kind of secret spiritual spirit language. Notice, it's with groans that cannot be uttered. Verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, understand here, I don't think what this is teaching is that we've got two intercessors. Christ is the one that offered himself for our sacrifice and for our sins. But this is talking about the way in which communication is facilitated. The Spirit intercedes for us in that manner, in that communication is made possible through that searching of the heart that goes on by the Spirit. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. If we neglect this intercession, the intercession that Christ offers on our behalf, and the intercession that the Holy Spirit offers through communication with God in prayer, we may be growing lukewarm. But another thing as well is the idea of study. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 points out to us that when we open our Bibles, we are not opening a book that is like any other book that we could have. It's not like a novel. It's not like a textbook in school. The term that is used there, the New King James translates it, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And that term in the Greek, theopneustos, literally means it is God-breathed. Now, that being the case, there is some power that comes with that. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, as it challenges us to add to our faith knowledge, as it describes this process of growth, it gives the promise that if we do these things, we won't stumble. Now, think about it for a moment. What will happen if we neglect this? What will happen if we are not constantly feeding upon the insight that God's Word gives to us? We will not have it. We won't have that spiritual insight. We won't have that spiritual nutrition. Let's remind ourselves of a couple of passages that I think we're familiar with. But I want to focus on a couple of things we probably haven't talked about in a while. 2 Timothy chapter 2, for example, verses 14 through 16. The challenge that Paul gives to Timothy says, "But you must continue in these things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Notice that challenge there points out to us this idea that we need to adhere and continue to these things. We can't leave it off, because within the Word of God is that which will enable us to have salvation. We can't allow ourselves to be the kind of people that just start in Christ and then we stay there. The condition that was described in the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 was one in which they were just lukewarm. They weren't effectual. Listen to the way the Hebrew writer puts it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And I hope that we understand that being a Christian is a matter of growth. If we are not continually growing as the years go by, we are stagnant and we are not acceptable to the Lord. We're not what we ought to be. Hebrews chapter 5, notice beginning in verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, James will warn that there shouldn't be many teachers. And I think James is probably talking about that more in terms of the public role that one would have in teaching. But there is a sense in which we all must mature to that point
where we are able to teach others. Notice verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And notice what leads immediately after this warning about being babes. This warning about you ought to be teachers by now, but you're not. You still need milk. Here's the text we looked at in our class this morning. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. If we are not growing, we may well be lukewarm. And remember, being lukewarm, it's not just a matter of, well, you know, I'm not as faithful as someone else, or I'm not, you know, working like someone else. Remember the warning in Revelation 3, I'm ready to spew you out of my mouth. God is not pleased with us in a condition in which we are lukewarm. Let's think about it as it relates to assembly with the church. While we're here in Hebrews, turn over to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We looked earlier in our lesson at the text that spoke about willful sin and talked about that idea of the consequences of willful sin. I want us to put that in the context in which it occurs and think of it as it relates here to this idea of the danger of becoming lukewarm. Hebrews chapter 10, begin in verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, if we're wavering, it's similar to that condition of being lukewarm. So the challenge is you hold fast. Well, how do you do that? Verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Well, how do we consider one another? Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And there's some discussion about what is meant here in verse 25 by the day. There's some that would say, well, it's the Lord's day. And we dealt with in the bulletin this morning what the Bible teaches about the Lord's day and that special day, the first day of the week on which our Lord rose. But I really don't think in the context of Hebrews that's what it's talking about. If you look before and after this, the day seems to be an emphasis of judgment day. As we see judgment day approaching, we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we're stirring one another up for that. But notice, how does this go on? Verse 26 is the verse we read earlier. If we sin willfully. Remember, the end of the verse, there remains no sacrifice for sin. Verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Brethren, it is a sin. It is a sin for us to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, I think we need to understand that forsaking the assembly is not simply missing the assembly. There are times that sickness, there are times that circumstances beyond our control may force us to not be able to assemble with the saints. And we should comment that verse 25 here is not just talking about, well, you know, I go and eat with Christians, or I'm in the home of Christians. I'm spending time with Christians in that way. The term that is used here is a term that's related to the word for synagogue. This is not forsaking the synagoguing of yourself. It is a religious assembly. It is the assembly of the local church, I think, that is being addressed here in verse 25. We forsake the assembly when it is within our power to be there, and yet we do not do so. Now, I understand that each of us has to make choices and decisions about that. But are there those times where
Well, you know, I'm tired. I've had a long day, but I could be there. Are there those times where, you know, I'm just frustrated and flustered about the things of life, but I could be there? We need to understand that part of what we are encouraged to do here has to do with the responsibility we have to one another so that we stir one another up. But we also need to understand that in the context it describes leaving that off as sin. Now, sometimes I think we have a tendency to think, well, I'm so busy. I have so many things going on in my life. Do you think that's a new condition? Look over in Acts chapter 2 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 2. We need to constantly be reminded of the attitude of Christians in the first century. I am convinced that the daily life of our brethren in Christ in the first century was no more free and at ease than ours. You think about that for a minute. You know, when we've got to cook a meal, we've got to wash clothes. What we've got to do is we get those items that we've purchased at the store and we cook those and prepare them. Do we have to butcher the chicken? Do we have to go through all of that process? Do we have to make the fire? Do we have to do all of those kinds of things that would have been involved in the daily affairs of our brethren in the past? Now, with that said, notice with me Acts chapter 2, the very first record of the very first church in Jerusalem and what they did. Acts 2, beginning in verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Listen. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Verse 46. So continuing, listen, daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The very first example was not just on the first day of the week. The very first example was daily. Now, I recognize that that is not always possible. I recognize that's not an example that is binding upon us, the church in Troas in Acts chapter 20. There they don't seem to have been able to do that, but they came together on the first day of the week. But lest we ever say, you know, I just can't do that. I just can't come those three times that the elders have set before the congregation. Think about what they did in Jerusalem. If we are not doing these things, if we are forsaking the assembly, we are growing lukewarm, and we need to guard against that. One final thing, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter offers to us a challenge that I think we should set before our hearts and minds, and particularly as we think about this danger of being neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Let's remember something that Peter challenges us to do as he talks about the way in which we respond to the world around us. He says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That is, set God apart in your heart. Make the Lord special. How do you do that? "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now this relates, certainly, verse 15 does, to what we talked about a few moments ago with study. If I'm continuing to be a babe, then I'm not going to be ready to give a defense. But notice it also talks about that reason. Why is it that we give a defense? It's not just so, as we've talked about in our adult class, we win an argument. It is so we can win souls. It is so we can help those that are in a lost and dying world, in a lost condition like we were before we came to Christ, help them understand how to come out of that condition.
You know, it is interesting because we talked just a moment ago about the example of the early church when it came to assembling on a regular basis.
We could also talk about the example of the early church when it came to talking about their faith. At a time in which persecution would grow to be rampant, nonetheless, they were eager to tell people about what they had come to believe. Why was that, do you think? Is it not because it was important to them?
In our own life, if we find that we are not making ourselves ready, we are not looking for opportunities, we are not acting upon those opportunities, it may simply be that it is no longer as important to us as it ought to be.
And I want us to understand, if that's the case, we could well be exactly the kind of people that
Jesus warned about in Revelation chapter 3. We're neither hot nor cold. We're not outwardly rebellious. It's not that we've abandoned faith, but we have become ineffective. And the Lord challenges us to change that. May it not be that in our life, the Lord looks at our condition and has the desire within His heart to spew us out of His mouth because we are neither hot nor cold, but have become lukewarm. If you're here this morning and as a Christian, you think about your own service to the Lord and you think, you know, that describes me. I need to change that. You know, one of the ways that we help each other is through that privilege we have of confessing our trespasses to one another, confessing our weaknesses, and going to God in prayer on behalf of each other. And if we could help you in that, we'd count it an honor and a privilege. But if you stand outside of Christ, I hope that you recognize, we looked at the text in Hebrews that talked about the sacrifice that's offered on our behalf by Jesus Christ. If you stand outside of Christ, you don't have that sacrifice. You can't lay down your own soul for your sin. You can't do enough good deeds that will take away even a single sin. But I urge you, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that will separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And then abide in Christ faithfully. Not lukewarm, but effectual. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.